Good morning. It's always a joy to be with you. And in my role traveling around the country with so many congregations, I continue to be grateful, impressed, and joyful at the ministry and mission of this congregation. So thank you for your witness. Let us pray. God, in ways that only you can provide, as we now turn to your scripture, give us attention and imagination and obedience that we may rightly follow where you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text is from a portion of Acts 17, almost midway through the letter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this pretentious babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus and said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, God who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. Nor is God served by human hands as though God needed anything, since God's self gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, God made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for God and find God. Though indeed God is not far from each one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are God's offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now God commands that because God has fixed a day on which God will have the world judged in righteousness by one whom God has appointed. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I wonder what Paul was thinking that day when he left the synagogue in Athens and went into the public marketplace. By Acts 17, Paul's missionary pattern was well established: arrive in a new town, go to the synagogue, talk with them, proclaim Christ crucified and risen, and then, after a time, move on to the next town. And then Paul arrives in Athens. What was Paul thinking when he left the synagogue in Athens and went to the public marketplace? Diane Wu is a producer of NPR's This American Life. One day she shared on air about her favorite movie growing up. It was back in the days of VHS tapes. They were kind of boxy little things with tape. Ask your parents or grandparents. Her family owned about a dozen movies, which she would watch over and over again, but her favorite was The Sound of Music. She was captivated by Julie Andrews skipping around with her guitar and all those Von Trapp children. Recently, sharing with a friend how much she loved that movie, her friend replied, "Me too, although the Nazis scared me." Wu paused, "Nazis? What Nazis?" As their conversation unfolded, Wu realized that she'd never seen the second half of the movie. When The Sound of Music came out on VHS, it was a two-tape set. For some reason, her family only owned disc or tape one. But for Wu, the movie seemed complete. Think about it. A nun named Maria is sent to a beautiful estate to help with the family of the children who live there with their cold, distant father. Maria shows up. She's wise and fun. She teaches the children to sing and to play and to just be kids, all against the wishes of their stern father. But the singing wins them over, and they sing together as a family. And finally, at a party, the children and the father sing a beautiful song to the guests, "So long, farewell." After that, Maria has finished her work and she departs. What a beautiful ending. After all, Diane Wu had seen Mary Poppins. Thinking about it, the first half of The Sound of Music is pretty much Mary Poppins adding a few kids and some nuns. I mean, Wu never stopped to wonder what the word intermission meant at the end of the tape, first tape. She was content. The book of Acts, up to chapter 17, is a little like the first part of The Sound of Music. After Pentecost, Paul is converted and starts spreading the good news of the risen Christ. Some synagogues received this word well, others, well, not so well, and he moved on, all within a world well known to Paul. Then Paul found himself in the public marketplace of Athens, far from any familiar audience. What was Paul thinking when he left the synagogue in Athens and went to the public marketplace? What did Paul observe? What was he hearing? What did he sense? Many theologians are pointing now to the fact that the church in the first century, which Acts so well describes, bears great resemblance to the trends and conditions of our 21st century church, facing as we are audiences unfamiliar and even unfavorable to the message of faith. In that light, here is some of what can be observed in the 21st century public square. You may know that vinyl records are having a big comeback in our culture. Actually, last year, for the first time since CDs were introduced, vinyl records outsold CDs in this country. Analyzing 40 million music transactions in America last year, a strange data point emerged. Over half of those purchasing vinyl records do not own a record player. When asked why, a theme emerged. Some said they treated the records as holy relics of something meaningful for them. In the age of streaming, they wanted something to hold on to, a holy relic. Two of the most sought-after classes at the University of Pennsylvania, the ones with the longest waiting lists to enroll, one is Living Deliberately. It's about contemporary monasticism. The other is entitled Existential Despair, which meets weekly for 7 hours, which may be the definition of existential despair. Of that latter class, the professor says, this class is not about hope or heroic stories. I'm not worried about their 20-year-old self, but how they live at my age, with breast cancer, with a kid who's addicted, with a father dying, a career not working, so that when they are dealing with the bigger things of life, they will come to know they are not alone. The bigger things in life. I'm betting most of you have seen some data on loneliness in our culture, how every generation in America right now is experiencing chronic loneliness, which health-wise is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Two-thirds of Americans in the last couple years report feeling a sense of non-belonging at work and in their community at some point in those years. 75% of Americans, 3 out of 4 of us, think our side is losing when it comes to the divisions roiling our society. And this, every year in America, over 100,000 people go unclaimed when they die, assigned to potter's fields and public burial grounds because no one was present to bid them farewell. Over a decade ago, Charles Taylor's book, A Secular Age, asked a pointed question. Why was it virtually impossible not to believe in God in, say, 1500 in our Western society, while by the year 2000, many of us find it not only easy not to believe, but almost inescapable? Taylor's argument does not wallow in spiritual malaise. He says the yearning for eternity is not the trivial, childish thing it's painted to be in our culture. We don't want to live in a world closed off to the transcendent and relying exclusively on the secular world. All around us, if we observe carefully, we see a world filled with people of all ages and stations in life who yearn for something more, something deeper. We are hungry to have our souls filled. For centuries, the church enjoyed protected time in our culture. There were no soccer tournaments on Sunday mornings in the first century. And protected space, protected property, protected blue laws in commerce, in media, that protection no longer exists. In those protected areas, if you had a spiritual need, you were pretty much funneled to a church who presumably would take care of those needs. The church existed in so many places as a walled garden, where we talked our own language to our own people. In this, the church lost much of its capacity to look beyond those walls, to see the needs of those who they did not know well, did not understand, and could not speak their language. People came to church and we dealt with them. We didn't need to go to the marketplace. With this privileged position gone, the church now exists in the public marketplace of ideas. Our ideas of how God seeks to heal the human soul are placed right alongside every yoga studio, book group, outward bound trek, and mindfulness training. There's no such thing as a home field advantage for those following Jesus in this culture. Every church that is thriving today is learning, somewhat awkwardly, somewhat painfully, to play away games. We have to earn our place to proclaim God's message by the work we do, the compassion we express, and God's hope we proclaim away from the familiar and away from the favorable. And I think this is exactly what Paul was thinking when he left the synagogue in Athens and went to the marketplace. Of course, Paul was not aware of the Cigna loneliness study that came out 5 years ago, the cases of unclaimed dead bodies in America, the wait list for classes at Athens University, let alone the vinyl record sales across Greece. But Paul knew to his core how to identify the need in human beings for meaning and depth, and for their despair to be addressed. But then how, facing all that, would Paul present the gospel message of hope that he came to Athens to proclaim in this strange new venue? He had an array of options in front of him. He could just keep everything the same. Everything that has worked leading up to Athens, and he's had some success, and assume it'll still work in this new challenging setting. That would be kind of like watching the first VHS tape of The Sound of Music over and over and ignoring everything after intermission. Or Paul could have considered just a little adjustment to try to draw the attention of new listeners who did not share the same background as Paul, trusting that if they heard about faith, they not only would come to faith, but basically think and act pretty much like Paul. Or he could scrap the core message for something new and shiny. Get rid of this old-fashioned approach to faith. Declare it outmoded and threadbare. Let's go with the new. Friends, this is our contemporary temptation, often seen in our religious institutions, that somewhere we decided the message and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ was obsolete and needs updating. New words, new message, new values, new attraction, running to chase popular. Of course, Paul rejected all of those. Paul was not going to chase popular. Instead, he chose, with everything up for cultural negotiation, Paul spoke of what he believed. He acted like Jesus acted, and he held fast to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be contained in just those already familiar with faith. In Athens, Paul didn't care. He just didn't care if the liturgy was different, the music was unfamiliar, the political dynamics were shifting, the cultural critics were carping, the trappings of faith were changing, the space was not sacred, or the media of communication was brand new. He did not stop at intermission. He understood that faith nurtured inside the walls of the faith community is half the story. He kept the core of Jesus' Easter truth, and Paul let everything else go in service of touching the real needs of people yearning for depth and hope that they could not fully describe with the love and hope of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is all Paul had in that marketplace that day. He didn't have anything clever or new. And it's all the church has today, facing a spiritually hungry, institutionally suspicious world. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is our only place to stand. Think of the person seeking a holy relic of a vinyl record, hoping it will provide some connection there without. Think of a person dying completely alone in this hour, with no one to accompany them in their final moments. Picture those Penn students in the monasticism class or tackling existential despair, all of them seeking something they cannot quite name but feel deep within. Bring to mind the one that you know who lives with the painful feeling of disappointment for how the church has failed them to deliver spiritual values. All of them, just like each of us, need the hope grounded in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church today only has Jesus to proclaim to our world of need. And you know, I've got to say, if we are uncomfortable talking about Jesus in this way to spiritually hungry people, then we need to work to get comfortable, because it's all we have to offer. It's hard to describe the Cuban Missile Crisis to those who were not alive in October 1962. I remember my kindergarten class practicing duck and cover drills, you know, where you knelt down under your little desk, like that was going to help. We were never told why we were doing that, but I remember as a kindergartner, we looked at all the adults, and they were worried and tense. On October 27, 1962, those events reached their climax. U.S. naval ships had formed a blockade around Cuba. Soviet submarines filled the waters around the island, and the opportunity for not only confrontation, but miscalculation were immense. Only in the last minute, an intervention by one wise Soviet commander stopped their submarine from launching a nuclear attack, which would most certainly have led to World War III. In the wake of this unprecedented crisis, in the few weeks afterwards, there was so much conversation, and a lot of it focused on better communication. A phone hotline was set up between Moscow and Washington. And the first satellite capable of transmitting video images that was launched in July of that year was ready finally to go online just a week or two after the crisis ended. The first test image that was to be sent from France to the United States. And what do you think the image was that those French scientists sent? It's the cover of your bulletin today. It's a 13th century fresco found in a Serbian monastery. Entitled Angel of the Empty Tomb, it was the image broadcast via the very first satellite transmission as a gesture of peace and hope right after the world nearly came to an end. You'll notice the angel Gabriel stares intently at viewers, staring right at us. The archangel raises an eyebrow at a world in the thrall of the powers of death, while pointing toward an empty shroud and a vacant tomb. What did Paul know? What did he know when he plunged into that marketplace? Paul knew that God loves the world more than God loves the church. God loves the church just fine. The church is God's idea. But the love of God, the hope of God, the power of God is intended for the whole world and cannot be contained by one tradition or one region, and certainly not only within sacred spaces. Jesus Christ is risen today is the message we need deep down in our souls. And Jesus Christ is risen today is the message our world needs to hear from us, ready or not. It is the specific message of God's hope that our broken world cannot live without.